It's Thanksgiving, so you know where we're going today already. Have you been thankful this week? What have you been thankful for?
I got an email a couple of days ago this week, and it was from FedEx. I wasn't expecting anything from FedEx. It was in really light font. It was like somebody typed it, and you know the typewriter ribbon was just about shot. You could hardly read it. But I squinted and I made out something about Air Canada, something about found items being shipped back to me. And the only thing I could remember was that last summer, this is in July, when Diane and I were on a flight from Toronto to London, Ontario, and I left my iPad on an Air Canada flight. Well, I called them up right away, and I gave them all the information that they needed. And I didn't hear from them in 24 hours, so I called them back. And I called them back in 48 hours, and I called them back a couple of weeks later. Nothing. And I assumed, hey, it's toast. I have lost my iPad. Bad dog. And I didn't even have the courage to ask my wife if I could replace it because I felt so badly about it. A week and a half ago, I was thinking, oh, I miss my iPad. It's such a great e-reader. But forget it. Don't go there, Terry. You've lost it. So I was really thankful when I got this email and discovered that it was on its way home. And the next day it was delivered. Compliments of Air Canada. So, yay. You've been thankful this week. In fact, we've been learning about gratitude all our lives. Sometimes thankfulness is so easy. It's so spontaneous. iPad's coming home. Yes! No brainer. But sometimes Thanksgiving comes at the end of a difficult experience. A story is told of Dr. Samuel Johnson. You may have heard of his name. He's often quoted. He was a very quotable man. He was an American, a devout Christian. But seldom do people know that he was the inventor of the first complete English dictionary. Did you know that about Samuel Johnson? Well, he had been working on this for years and years, and he had a publisher, Arthur Miller, and apparently Samuel Johnson wasn't the easiest client to have. He was notoriously slow at delivering manuscript pages to the printer. Printer likes to stay on schedule. Finally, the day came when Samuel Johnson sent the last sheet of manuscript round to the publisher, and Mr. Miller, the publisher, exclaimed to the messenger, "Thank God I have done with him." And when Samuel Johnson heard what the publisher said, he retorted, "I am glad he thanks God for anything." Sometimes we're thankful when we come to the end of something. Sometimes our gratitude is ingenuous. Sometimes it's less than honest. If you've been to a store, a card shop lately, you will notice that there are entire sections that are devoted to Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is big business for Hallmark. You better believe it. One author was going through a section of Thanksgiving cards, and they noticed they were looking at the messages. Some of us are kind of message-oriented. Maybe, I don't know if it's a guy-girl thing or not. I don't know if girls like the sort of the pictorial stuff, and guys go more for the content. But anyways, they were looking, and they noticed that the message portion of the card was the quotation from a familiar hymn. And this person knew the hymn. And the words went, "Come ye thankful people, come, raise the song of harvest home. All are safely gathered in ere the winter storms begin," period. But the hymn didn't stop there. And this person knew the words, all the words of the stanza. Anybody recognize this? This is an old English hymn. And the next line went, "God our maker doth provide for our wants to be supplied." And for whatever reason, for religious or, you know, maybe just they didn't have enough room to quote all of the lyrics, they just sort of gutted the heart of this hymn. It wasn't just gratitude for gratitude's sake. It was gratitude to God. So there was something ingenuous. There was something incomplete. I don't know if there's such a thing as reverse plagiarism or something like that, but this wasn't quite right. Remember a number of years ago, I was watching an episode of The Cosby Show. Some of you may remember that. The Huxtable family, and they were observing Thanksgiving, and they were sitting around the table. It was just wonderfully adorned, as I'm sure many of our tables have been this weekend or will be today or tomorrow. Beautifully adorned, and just before they ate, they all held hands and they bowed their heads, and I thought, oh man, prayer on national TV? This is really going to be something. Only they didn't really pray. They just kind of thought thankful thoughts to themselves, and it never made it to God. So there was something incomplete about their gratitude, and I would say even less than honest. There are different faces to gratitude. What has your gratitude looked like this week? What will your gratitude look like this weekend? Well, recently I was reading through some Old Testament books, and I kept feeling like I was getting nudged in the direction of thanksgiving. And I thought, well, this is kind of neat because thanksgiving is coming along. But of all the books in the Old Testament to be experiencing this, it was in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now, honestly, if I were to ask you today, what are your favorite Old Testament books? Or how many of you, your favorite Old Testament books are 1st and 2nd Chronicles? I wouldn't expect one of your hands to go up. But here I am reading through these books and just feeling like, hey, Thanksgiving. This is about gratitude. This would be really good in a Thanksgiving sermon. So I kind of took some mental notes, and then I eventually came back to it. And I found that I was getting, and I hope you will experience some of this today, getting some prompts, getting some cues in the direction of gratitude and thanksgiving. Let me give you a little bit about the backstory of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The Chronicles, as you would imagine, chronicle the fortunes of David and his descendants. Now, David's descendants were kings, right? The story of David and David's descendants is the story of the southern kingdom of Judah and what happened to these guys. Now, most of them didn't have really great lives. A handful of them did. And even the ones that had kind of sort of great lives, they also had some dark underbelly stuff going on as well. There's kind of a unique perspective that you find in 1 and 2 Chronicles. I call it the editorial perspective. If you've got a newspaper, who holds a newspaper these days, eh? But if you were holding a newspaper and you wanted to find the headlines, the big stories of the day, where would you look? You'd go right to the front page. But let's suppose after reading the story, you decided, you know what? I'd like to get into this story a little bit. I'd like a little bit of, you know, behind-the-scenes analysis. Where are you going now? You're going to the editorial page or something like that, because that's where you find stuff like that. That's how 1 and 2 Chronicles reads. It gives us an editorial behind-the-scenes analysis of what was really going on during some of these reigns, during the lives of some of David's descendant rulers. And the author is quite honest. He doesn't just say, and then, you know, so-and-so became king when he was 25 years old, and this, and this happened, and then go on to the next king. Oh, no. He will say things like, and this king was an ungodly king, and he deviated from the way of God. Or, this king was a righteous king, and he knew the blessing of God. So he kind of gives us that editorial perspective. They have rather checkered track record. Can't imagine that in, you know, the life of a politician, can you? And the last thing that I noticed in 1 and 2 Chronicles is that there are these themes that keep cropping up, these recurring themes. Sometimes when you're listening to a piece of music, it could be, you know, anything as old as Handel's Messiah or anything as modern as John Williams' score for Star Wars. But you start listening to a piece of music, especially early on, and you think, you know, that sounds a bit like the song that's coming later on in the piece. Oh, and then he moves on to another melody or a tune, and oh, that sounds a little bit like that part of the performance. And this goes on often during the overture, during the early part of the musical piece. And it's like that in 1 and 2 Chronicles. You keep hearing this theme, it emerges and then it falls. It rises and then it falls. And of course, you've already guessed what that theme might be. And I've summarized it for you. You get to 1 Chronicles 16, And it's give thanks to the Lord. You get to 1 Chronicles 29, and again, now our God, we give you thanks. 2 Chronicles 7, 3, He is good, His love endures forever. You keep reading, you get towards the end of 2 Chronicles, give thanks to the Lord, for His love endures forever. And it keeps cropping up. And this is a book of history. This is about the fortunes of kings. And yet time and time again, the idea of gratitude and thankfulness is raised. So that got me to wondering, what exactly was it that they were giving thanks to God for? You know, was it the pumpkins? Was it the preserves? Was it the turnips? Was it the Brussels sprouts? Are those Brussels sprouts? Wow, I've never seen Brussels sprouts in the raw like that. That's pretty amazing. And those are all worthy things to be thankful for, and I am thankful for them, but those aren't the things that we find the chronicler saying thank you to God for. What was it? For what did they give thanks? Well, it seems to me, and you have to read a little bit between the lines, and you also have to piece some things together, but I don't think you have to work too hard. I think that the thing that they were really excited about is that the God who had promised that He would be their God and that they would be His people and that He would come to take up residence with them, was doing it again. He had done it in the book of Exodus. Remember right at the end of Exodus? They had built the tabernacle, and you kind of get bored reading about, you know, this many pins, 10 pegs, and, you know, this covering was so and so long, and you keep reading and just the details, it's almost tedious. But then you get to the end, and all of a sudden God shows up and He fills the tabernacle. But then you kind of forget about that for a while, and the story of the Old Testament goes on, and you wonder, well, are they done now with that? Are they done now with God living among people? And you get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you find out, no, God is up to it again. He promised that He would dwell among His people, and He did. And this is kind of how it played out. And this is what they were thankful for. Well, if it's true that God is coming, if company's coming, if it's true that God is going to take up residence, we ought not to be surprised if some of His furniture shows up. And that's exactly what we discover in 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16:1 says, they brought the Ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and they presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before God. They brought the Ark. I think we have a picture. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was probably the most important piece of furniture in God's residence, the temple. And the furniture came. You know company's coming when their furniture starts showing up. Last year when we moved to Red Deer, it seemed to take forever. And it got to the point where, okay, now every time we drive from Edmonton to Red Deer, let's put a few boxes in the trunk. And so we were always carrying stuff. And so our stuff actually got here quite a bit before we did. And in 1 Chronicles 16, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark was representative of the presence of God. The furniture shows up. And what did God's people do? Look at, in verse 8, they kind of had a praise and worship festival. God was coming. He wasn't there yet, but He was coming. And so from verse 7 down to verse 36, there is this long hymn of adoration and worship and praise. And like bookends, you've got phrases like give praise to the Lord or give thanks to the Lord, proclaim His name. Verse 34, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Why? Why should we thank God? Because He's coming. He's not simply the kind of God who rules from outer space. He's coming to live, to be among His people. I think of it as a kind of a foretaste. Sometimes even a foretaste is cause for thanks. When a young man proposes to a young lady and slips a diamond ring on her finger, it's just the foretaste. It's just the promise. The wedding hasn't happened yet. He hasn't fulfilled that promise yet. But already, there's just a sense of, wow, this is something to be celebrated, even though it's simply a foretaste. Or like when you get an email from FedEx saying an item has been found and it's coming. It's not there yet, but it's coming and it's cause for gratitude. And so the people of God already began to celebrate God taking up residence among them. Then you keep reading and you get to the end of 1 Chronicles. We're kind of speeding here today. We're not working through a passage really carefully. We can't to develop this idea, but you can do some of that on your own. 1 Chronicles 29. If God's coming, if he's going to take up residence, then we're going to have to build him a residence. And so David has these, you know, detailed plans drawn up. And you've got to have capital, right? You can't build a temple, especially the kind of temple that would be worthy of the living God, on a shoestring. And so you're going to need some funds. And so they had a capital campaign. And they raised a lot of money. And you know who the first person was who began making contributions? 1 Chronicles 29, it was King David. He stepped up to the plate. And he opened up his purse strings. And he had a big purse. And he contributed generously from his treasury. He gave tons and tons of gold. And then people of the nation were so inspired by the leadership of David and his generosity that they said, well, we want to participate too. And so they began to give. And all that was required for the house of God, the temple, came in. In verse 13 of chapter 29. Oh, got to get there. 1 Chronicles 29. They did what we have come to expect already. Verse 13. Now our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. What's been happening? People have been generous. So are they thanking God for the generosity of people? Are they saying, thank God that our king is so generous. He's not going to lay all of this cost on the backs of taxpayers. He's going to help us with this. Is that what they're saying? Are they saying, thank God for the generosity of the people? Well, they are saying that, but I think they're saying more. And if we back up and look a little bit, at the hymn, yours, verse 11, yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven is yours. Everything? Everything in heaven is yours. Everything? What about the stuff that was in David's treasury? That was David's, wasn't it? What about the funds that the people gave, the leaders, and the nation who was inspired by the generosity of their leaders? Wasn't that theirs to give? Well, actually, every donor had a sponsor. The king had a sponsor. His generosity wasn't something that he did independent of himself. He had a sponsor, and that sponsor was the Lord God of heaven, to whom all things belong. And if that isn't clear enough, by the time we get to verse 14, it becomes abundantly clear. David gets up and he says, but who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from thee, and from thy hand we have given thee. The generosity that we experience, the generosity that we demonstrate, it always has a sponsor. And that sponsor is not us. The sponsor is God. And so God, who promised that he would come and live among his people, and obviously they needed to build the residence. It's like he took ownership of his own residence by inspiring people to use the resources that he had given them that they might build a temple. God's inspiring and enabling generosity. I grew up in a home where my dad had a pretty modest income. And kids always wanted to know, how much do you make, Dad? Boys like to talk with their friends, you know, well, how much does your dad make? Well, you know, how much my dad makes? My dad would never tell us. He never breathed to us a figure of how much he made. But the thing that I remember about my father, who was a blue-collar worker for 35 or more years, was that on payday, he would sit down at the kitchen table and he would pull out his checkbook. And it was his practice to write the first check to the God cause. He would write a check and he would give a donation to the church as a rule. It was his way of saying, what we've got is God's gift to us. And I saw him do it for many, many, many years. And my siblings saw my father do it for many, many, many years. To my knowledge, every one of my siblings is a generous contributor to the God cause with their wealth, among other things, but with their wealth. Where did we learn that from? I think we learned it from the silent example of our father, who not only said it all belongs to God, but he behaved like it. As I remember a number of years ago when I was on EI. I've been on EI twice in my life. I hope I never have to go on EI again, but you know what? I'm really thankful for EI. So I remember when I started getting my EI checks, Diane and I having a conversation. So like, you know, do we need to give out of our EI, or is this kind of over and above? And we decided, nope, this is part of God's provision for our family. And we acknowledge that by giving a portion of it to the work of the Lord. And the tricky thing about generosity, of course, is that for most of us, maybe not for all of us, but for many of us, we're usually giving away a chunk of money that we could put to good use in our own family, right? And yet it's our way of saying, Lord, it came from you, and so we're giving a portion of it back to you as a reminder that that's true, but also in the belief that you're going to resupply, that this isn't the end of the gravy train, that there's more to come, and we can trust you for that. God's inspiring generosity turns into enabling generosity as well. So the furniture started coming. The capital campaign took place, all because of the Lord's welcome presence, which was coming to take residence among his people. And then we keep reading, and we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It's now time for the grand opening. Don't you love grand openings? The dedication of the temple. I think we have a picture of Solomon's temple. Amazing. Cost a fortune to build this. It must have dazzled on a clear sunny day. Would have been something to see. Well, finally the day for the grand opening came. This week, Deb Taylor and I, Deb is the secretary here at the chapel, Deb and I were invited to the grand opening of the Colberry Wilson Elementary School, a brand new school that just opened north of the chapel. And let me tell you, it was a big event. I mean, the place was jammed. We thought we were getting there early. We did get two seats, but I think they were among the last seats. And there were, you know, big, important people who were there, and Deb and I sat with the little people. But anybody who was anybody in the educational system and on city council, of course, they were there as well. Great opportunity for a photo op, among other things. And they were celebrating. There were balloons. There was music. There was dancing. There was singing. This was a grand, grand opening. And I imagine that on the occasion of the grand opening of the residence of God, so that he might live among his people, that must have been something as well. Lots of energy, lots of enthusiasm. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, Solomon, we've advanced to the next generation. David is dead and gone. So now his son Solomon is the king. And Solomon says a prayer, and as part of his prayer, look up at chapter 6, verse 41, there's an invitation to God. See if you can pick it up. Now arise, Lord God, and come to your resting place. What does that sound like? Come on in. This is your place. We're handing you the keys. This is yours. Come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. And then chapter 7, verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying. Now you had to be there to see this. I mean, this just isn't something that happens often at all. And I don't think I want this ever to happen at the chapel. But fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. It's like God, by his very presence, barred the priest from coming in. Hold it, right there. This is my place. And I get to be the first one in, and you only get to come in by invitation. And when you come in, it's always on my terms, not yours. Fire from heaven, and the glory of the Lord filled the place. God shows up, and he shows his power. We have a song that we sometimes sing about, show your power. What a great thing to pray. And I mean, God always gets to choose how he shows his power. And sometimes he does it visibly and tangibly, and sometimes he kind of works, you know, underneath. He gets to choose how he does it. But this time he did it in a very dynamic way. He shows his power, and as if to give them the nod, as if to say, thank you very much. Yes, I think I will come in. I think I will live among you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And guess what they did? Verse 3. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground. I must admit, I've never done that. I probably should. They knelt with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good. Boy, of all the things that come to your mind, when you see fire come down from heaven and consume the animal sacrifices, would you think, oh, God, you're good? I think I might have thought, oh, God, you're scary. I'm stepping back, you know. Where's my asbestos suit? But their prayerful expression of worship to God was, He is good. His loyal love endures forever. And they gave their thanks to God. There are times when God shows up and we're overwhelmed. There are also times when we are overwhelmed by the silence and the absences. This was not one of those latter times. God showed up visibly and powerfully. Who of us hasn't stood underneath a starry sky in the summer and just been blown away? Just overwhelmed. It's like, wow, God. You do amazing work. You do beautiful work. You do good work. So glad I know you. So glad I'm part of your family. And then, of course, there are times when our experiences in life are more like that of Job's, where trouble just comes in waves. And the first one hits and you think, whew, that was pretty bad. And then a second one comes and, whew, well, that was even worse. And the third one comes and you can't even stand up anymore. Sometimes we're overwhelmed by the absence and the silence of God. But this time, and on this occasion, God showed up powerfully and visibly. So what are we supposed to think? What are we supposed to make of a story like this? I think part of it is just the notion that God would live among the likes of us. I mean, guys, those of you who have been married for... Well, you don't have to be married very long to feel this, and just that sense of honor and privilege that, like, my wife, she would live with me. She would live with the likes of me. And when you've been married over 10 years, like Diane and I have, she knows a lot about me. She knows things about me you don't know, you don't need to know, you will never know. And she loves me. She supports me. She cares for me. God knows us like an open book. And he chooses to live among us. What is it about God? What is it about God that he would be drawn to people like us? Weak, feeble, inconsistent, say one thing, do another. Just can't seem to get it right, or at least not for very long. Stumble, fall, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. What is it about this God? That he loves us. That he comes and he stays. That he hangs out with us. He journeys with us. He supports us, enwisens us, enables us. Why is he so congenial? I mean, I could understand him being congenial for maybe a weekend. I can put up those people for a weekend. It's kind of like when you go to a family reunion. How long is this thing anyways? 3 days. Okay, I can handle that. This is a lot longer than any weekend family reunion. He's so congenial to... He loves us. What is it about us that draws us to God? Is it our neediness that he can help with? I don't know. Why does God love us? I think the closest the Bible comes to answering the question, why does God love us? And I don't know what a logician would say of this, but I think the answer is, God loves us because he loves us. I think that's about as close as we can come to unscrewing the inscrutability of that mystery. He loves us. Because he loves us. He loves us because he has decided, I'm going to love those people. And he does. And he does it gladly and joyfully and responsibly. I remember as a young Christian, and nobody told me that this would happen, in my late teens, I surrendered my life to Christ. I'm sure I really butchered the prayer. I don't even know that you actually have to say a prayer, but that's how I was taught to surrender my life to God. So I kind of put together some words and basically just, Lord, I'm in trouble, and I think you can help, and Jesus is a big part of the equation, and I want to trust in him. That's about as close as I got. And I began to experience very soon after that another presence in my life. I don't know how else to explain it. There was another presence in my life. I didn't understand the Trinity, still don't. But there was someone else there. And it began to sort of mess with me. It made me want to answer. And I didn't know what theologians call the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Spirit living within us bears witness with our spirit that we are, in fact, children of God. It's God's way of saying, you're mine. And he communicates that to us at the very deepest level. You're mine. You belong to me. I love you. I will care for you. So he's messaging us in that way that is almost difficult to describe. And so our response to that is we pray. That's why I started praying. My prayers, I didn't start. Praying is never the first word. Eugene Peterson talks about this. Prayer is not the first word. Prayer is the second word. Prayer is our response to the prior word of God. You're mine. I love you. And so I started praying. Nobody ever told me I should pray. I didn't start going to prayer meetings. Prayer meetings are wonderful. I didn't have to go to a prayer meeting to pray or to start praying. I didn't have any lessons on praying. I didn't take a course or a seminar on praying. It was probably not a bad idea. I just, in response to this presence in my life that I guess I had invited when I surrendered my life to God, and he made me want to pray. This presence made me want to do good. I wanted to be helpful. I wanted to be useful. I wasn't trying to earn my way to heaven or get brownie points with God. This presence made me want to do good. And I didn't realize it at the time that it was Jesus Christ. He was that presence mediated to me by the Spirit of God. And I wanted to bear witness. I hate to think what I said to some of the first people that I met early in my Christian journey. But I talked to people as best I knew how about what God was doing for me, or at least what I thought he was doing for me. And this presence made me want to do that. And from an Old Testament perspective, I think that what we have been looking at this morning is the journey of the people of God in discovering some of these ideas. That the God of heaven wanted to live among his people. And so he sent ahead his furniture, and they had a capital campaign so that they could build a residence for their God. And then they had this great grand opening, and God showed up to let them know that he was willing and able to live there. We don't have time today to talk about God's timely preservation, but undoubtedly this week some of us have experienced God's preserving mercy in our lives. And this was another thing for which they gave thanks. Let's wrap up. Several hundred years ago, a gathering took place on the east coast of North America that has personified Thanksgiving for many. It was brought out nicely in a TV special a number of years ago. I have the DVD if you'd like to see it. It was called A Charlie Brown Thanksgiving. This is reality TV. After Charlie Brown's guests arrived for Thanksgiving dinner, one of the guests asks, "Are we having a prayer? It's Thanksgiving, you know. Before we're served, shouldn't we say grace?" "Oh, Charlie Brown," ever the gentleman stands, and he addresses the group. He says, "In the year 1621, the pilgrims held their first Thanksgiving feast. They invited the great Indian chief, Massasoit, who brought 90 of his brave Indians and a great abundance of food. Governor William Bradford and Captain Miles Standish were honored guests. Elder William Brewster, who was a minister, said a prayer that went something like this. We thank God for our homes and our food and our safety in the new land. We thank God for the opportunity to create a new world for freedom and justice. And well, we might add, we also thank God
for his welcome presence, his timely preservation.